If you're visiting tonight, welcome. It is an honor for us to have you here visiting Christ Fellowship Bible Church. We are a church plant. I don't know when you sort of graduate out of the church plant phase, but the church began in 2011. We were sent out by Grace Community Church in L.A., and we're serving the Lord here in St. Louis. Our mission is to glorify God by preaching the Word, by evangelizing the lost, by discipling the saved, and by obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Spirit of God. And all that we do, we want to be tethered to that mission statement in some way. And on Sunday evenings, we're working through the book of Ephesians in our study, in our preaching of the Word of God, and in our applying and hearing and obeying of the Word of God. Chapter 3 is where we are, verses 8 to 13. Follow with me as I read from God's Word, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. He was a 17th century preacher in England. His name was Thomas Brooks. He was a man who loved the Lord, he loved the church, he loved the gospel, he loved Christ. It was said by people who knew him well. He loved to say, you get Christ and you get everything. But you miss Christ and you miss everything. He pastored his flock during the Great Plague. It was called the Great Plague of 1665 in England, because he stayed there. He didn't flee the country like many did. He stayed there because he loved his people and he wanted to fulfill his ministry that God had called him to. And quite honestly, he wanted to show his church family, he wanted to show his suffering people a glorious Christ. He wanted to show them an all-sufficient Christ. And so as a minister, he loved Christ and he taught his people to live their lives. Whether they were farmers, whether they were missionaries, whether they were preachers, whether they were stay-at-home moms, whatever they were, your life is ministry. So you're to live your life fully for Christ and fully for the glory of Christ. Thomas Brooks would say things like this: Christ is lovely. He is very lovely. He is most lovely. He is always lovely. He is altogether lovely. Christ is our manna. He's our bread. He's a bottomless ocean of all comfort. He's the bottomless ocean of all of our contentment and all of our satisfaction. Whoever has Christ lacks nothing. But if you lack Christ, whatever you enjoy, you won't enjoy it for long. He would say, now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the greatest riches. We have the best riches. We have the choicest riches in our Christ. He said, Jesus Christ has the greatest worth and the greatest wealth contained in himself. Just as the worth and value of many pieces of silver might be found in one piece of gold, so all the heavenly excellencies that are scattered in all the angels and men are all bound up in Christ. All the infinite delights of perfection, which are spread throughout heaven and earth, are all swallowed up in Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks loved Christ. And he loved his people. And he wanted his people to live their lives in the ministry of Christ as faithful servants and stewards of their lives. Well, Thomas Brooks's heart is the Apostle Paul's heart. That's what Paul wants as well. Paul loved Christ, and he wants you to love Christ. Paul loved the ministry, and the Apostle Paul wants you to love the ministry that God has called you to in your life. The big picture in Ephesians chapter 3, which we began last week, is really quite simple. Paul, as the imprisoned apostle, is giving a bit of a parenthetical remark. It's a little bit of a digression. It's a little bit of an excursus, a kind of a little side Bible study to encourage and assure the believers of the amazing wisdom of God in this creation, in this organism called the church. This new man, where Jew and Gentile are united together in Jesus Christ. And so verses 1 to 13 is all about the mystery and the ministry. Last week, you recall, we looked at the grace of God in revealing the mystery. Remember the mystery? The mystery was something that was not revealed before, but now it's fully revealed. What's the mystery? The mystery is that God has brought Jew and Gentile together so that they are now fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers. Jew and Gentile together in this body of Christ. That's the mystery. Well, tonight, in verses 8 to 13, Paul's going to talk about the grace of God in the ministry. Last week was the mystery. Now we have the ministry. And he's going to talk about the great privilege of preaching Christ. And he's going to talk about the duty that he has to show forth, to preach, to shine light upon the mystery of the gospel, that Jew and Gentile are together in one new man. There's a lot in this paragraph. And I'm tempted to go through it phrase by phrase or word by word. But it's Paul giving a bit of an aside. It's Paul giving a digression. And so I want to give the whole paragraph tonight, verses 8 to 13. Next week for communion, I'm going to come back and we're going to look in depth only at verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. But tonight, I want to give you the full picture of this paragraph in verses 8 to 13. And if you're taking notes, here's sort of the leading question. What is it? What is it that marks out the child of God who understands all of life is ministry to God? What is it that distinguishes us? What sets us apart? What are the marks? What are the marks that set apart the child of God who understands all of my life? All of my life is ministry to God. Now, this is a sermon not just for the preacher. It is a sermon for the preacher. Paul is a preacher, but it's not only for a preacher. It's a sermon for every man, every woman who's working out in the world day by day. It's a sermon for the mothers and the stay-at-home moms. It's a sermon for the retired men and women. It's a sermon for young people. This is a sermon for children, for students, because all of your life as a Christian, all of your life is to be a ministry to God, meaning a service to God, an act of worship to God. So the question then is, what is it that is to mark our lives? What is to distinguish us? And tonight I have five marks from this paragraph that we will see as distinguishing the child of God who's in ministry to God. The first mark is found at the beginning of verse 8, and it begins here. A proper perspective of self. Because the Apostle Paul begins, to me, the very least of all saints. But Christianity is kind of unique, isn't it? It's sort of a counterintuitive mindset. It's so unnatural. It's so unlike the world. The way up is the way down. If you want to be great, you got to be least. If you want to be first, you got to be last. The greatest of all is the slave of all. Well, what is humility? We talk about having a proper estimation of yourself, and we're going to learn here from Paul, it's a humble mindset. So humility is the proper estimation of yourself before God. It's viewing yourself rightly before God. One writer said, it's really nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. It's fully depending upon God. It's maybe we could define humility simply like this. It is a Christ-like way of thinking. And Paul is going to model that here in verse 8. To me, the very least, but the word least is interesting in Greek. If we were to sort of translate it as literally as we could, we might say the leastest. He's the leaster one. It's the lessermost one. It's like a superlative upon a superlative. You can't get any more least than this. And what I find so interesting about the Apostle Paul is he does show a proper perspective of self as he matures in his Christian life. Have you ever noticed that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, on his third missionary journey, he calls himself, I am the least of all the apostles. Yeah. There's all the apostles. I'm the least of them. Couple years later, he's writing Ephesians 3. He's growing in Christ, Ephesians 3, 8. I'm not just the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all the saints. A couple years after this, he's writing 1 Timothy chapter 1. Not only am I the least of all the apostles, the least of all the saints, but now the proper perspective of saints gets even more proper when he says, I am the chief of all sinners. You see the progression in Paul's growth. You see his proper perspective of himself grow. Right here in verse 8, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. I am the lessermost one. He is on the path to the higher life with a proper perspective of himself. Down. Lower down. Lower, lower. Andrew Murray, in his book on humility, said, just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds us lowly and emptied and humble, God's glory and his power flow in to fill our lives. It's a mark of Christian growth, I believe. The more that we gain and regain and continue to regain a proper perspective of self. Because we see little crevices in our heart where sin lodged and where sin is manifesting itself. And sometimes you wonder, I am so wicked. Or like Paul in Romans 7 as a believer, wretched man that I am. Lloyd-Jones was commenting on this. In the context of revival, listen to this. He said, there has never been a revival. Never. But when the people of God have this experience, they may have been Christians for many, many years, but they feel utterly unworthy. They view themselves as sinners like they have never viewed themselves before. I am the least of all the saints. I am the chief of all sinners. And this is a sign of maturity in the child of God. To have a proper perspective of self as we live our lives in the ministry of God. A proper perspective of self. Paul begins there in verse 8, but let's look at a second mark. So the first mark that will describe the child of God in ministry is a proper perspective of self. Let me give you a second mark in your outline. Number two, a consuming love for Christ. Another mark that will describe every child of God that views all of life, whether you're a painter or an electrician or a pastor or a missionary or a stay-at-home mom or a teacher, or if you're retired or if you're a young student, whatever you are, you'll have a love for Christ. Verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Here it is. The unfathomable or the unsearchable riches of Christ. The grace of God so controlled Paul and called him, he is now consumed with Christ. Jesus is brighter than a thousand suns. He's more weighty and glorious than a million planets. He's more immense than 10 billion galaxies. Jesus is nearer than the air that you breathe. He's wiser than all the brilliant academicians and researchers and professionals and scientists that the history could ever combine. He's more beautiful and breathtaking than all the pleasures and sights that this world could ever offer. Jesus is worth more than all the riches of a million worlds. Our Christ is beautiful, breathtaking, glorious, and altogether lovely. It's like you put everything desirable in all of the world on one end of the scale, and then on the other end you put Christ and all of His loveliness and all of His beauty, and He far outweighs all the rest. Because in Christ is everything lovely. In Christ is everything attractive. In Christ is everything good. In Christ is everything perfect. And nothing can compare with Him. And Paul gets it. He gets it. Look at verse 8 again. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What's the grace, Paul? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I want to dwell on this much more next week to prepare us for the Lord's Supper, but let me just briefly mention a few things. The word unfathomable, or in the ESV, the word unsearchable, translators have tried to come up with English words to translate the Greek word here, because it's a word that could refer to something inexhaustible. Something infinite. Something incalculable. It's actually the word that refers to a tracker. Think of a tracker with me, a professional tracker. Think of a tracker who pursues another by tracing their footprints in the mud and the dirt and the ground and the sand. They're tracing the footprints. And what's amazing to me is these professional trackers can carefully search and they can figure out people who've been running. They can figure out by the footprints people who have been carrying a load or carrying a person or even if they've been walking backwards. And the word unfathomable is used to refer to this kind of illustration because you can follow and you can trace out something and you can go in every possible and conceivable direction in following the footsteps, but you'll never reach the end. You'll never get to the bottom of your study and your tracing of the riches of Christ. You can't count the limit of them. You can't measure the limit of His glory. You can't estimate all the wonders of His beauty. But we can study and we can enjoy and we can worship Him. Consider the riches of Christ's beauty, the riches of His grace. Consider the riches of His nearness. Think on the riches of his intimate closeness in prayer. Think of the riches of his forgiveness. Think of the riches of his welcoming sinners. Think of the riches of his sovereign call. Think of the riches of his eternal security. Think of the riches of his personhood and the riches of his love. And on we could go as we're tracing the footprints of our Savior. And finally, we throw up our arms and we say, I see them, they're here, but I can't get to the end of it. Every true believer who views his life as a ministry to God comes to this point where they say, I have a consuming love for Christ. And I want more of a consuming love for Christ. But I have it. But I want more. I must even just move on. But before I move on, I must say, if you have this, pray for more. And if you're here tonight and Christ is of no value to you, then you need to cry out for his mercy. And you need to plead for this inviting Savior to shower his redemptive mercy upon you so that you'll be forgiven. I was reading about a young man who heard and he heard and he heard the gospel preached. I forget the context of it, but he heard and he heard and he heard. I don't know if it was the home or school or a street preacher or church or where it was. But he heard the gospel and finally he rejected it to someone by saying, stop preaching Christ to me. I have enough problems in my life. What a tragedy. Jesus never subtracts anything from the person who comes to him in faith. Rather, Christ enriches it with the unfathomable riches, with the unsearchable glory that he gives to every child that he calls to himself. But don't let that be you tonight. If you're here in this room and you say, I hear about Jesus, but stop preaching that to me. Philippians 3, Paul says it like this, that we who have counted everything as rubbish, Paul says, you've gained Christ. And if you've gained Christ, you've gained everything. Everything. Everything that is ever and possibly and eternally good is yours. If you're not in Christ and you don't have this love for Christ, then you need to come to him and be saved from the wrath of God in hell. But for the child of God who views life as a ministry, saved by the mercy of this great King, you can say, yes, I have a proper estimation of myself. And number two, I have a consuming love for Christ. Kind of like Paul models right here. But number three, let me give you a third mark that must distinguish us. And this is found in verses 9 to 11. Number three, you'll have a precise grasp of theology. Every child of God that views life as a ministry to God, you will have a precise grasp of theology. A church family, I get it. I get it. Because in our day, some people say, you know, doctrine divides, so I'm just not going to bother with it. Some people might say, theology is not really necessary. Discernment is overrated. Some people have theology kind of like a quilt. You know, a little bit here and a little material there, a little color there, a little shape, a little size, and it's all sort of sewn together into one. Some people have a theology that's a mile wide but an inch deep. We see that all around us in our day. Some glean their theology from current events more than from the sufficient word. Some depend on psychology more than the Bible. It's good to read books and blogs, but it's best to read the Bible. It's best to read the Bible. And the charge for us is to be biblical theologians, kind of like when Paul was in the city of Berea. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble-minded than other believers, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul said was true. I mean, I'd listen to Paul, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd kind of take his word for it. But they examined the word daily to see if what Paul said was in harmony with the written word. That's what we need to do. How much more in our day do we need that? So in Paul's life, in Paul's ministry, he's fully devoted to God and he's standing firm on solid doctrine. You and I will have a precise grasp of theology. And I think in verses 9 to 11 here in Ephesians 3, we can bring out a couple of commitments that Paul has to theology. And just jot these down. These are theological commitments. We could probably find many more, but let me just highlight a few. Number one, the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I am called to bring to light. I'm called to expose, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What is Paul doing here? Paul is saying, look, my role as a servant of the Lord is to fulfill the stewardship that God has given to me to declare the mystery that was hidden before, but now it's revealed. The mystery that was hidden before in God, but now it's revealed. He mentioned last week in chapter 3, verse 5. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What's the mystery, Paul? Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Hey, this first theological commitment is a solid understanding of the mystery of the church. It was unknown in the Old Testament time, but now it's revealed by the holy apostles and prophets in the New Testament. It was in God's plan, but now it's revealed. We need to be precise in our understanding of the church. Number two, another theological commitment that Paul brings out here in verse 9 is that, secondly, the God who creates. I know that there are many in the elitist academic world, even in seminaries, that deny 6-day literal young earth 24-hour creation. I get it, but you can't prove otherwise from the Bible. Paul believed it. Look right here at verse 9. He's talking in verse 9 here when he says, I'm called to live out and to speak the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. By the way, this God created all things. That seems kind of random. He's talking about the mystery of the church. He's talking about preaching Christ. Why throw this bomb that God is the creator of all things? I'll tell you why. Look back at chapter 2, verse 15. In Ephesians 2:15, Paul is talking about the church, and he talks about the work of Jesus, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is through his death, the enmity between Jew and Gentile, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? So that Jesus in himself, notice this, he might make, or he might create. This word in the original language for create is a work that only God can do. This is like the Genesis 1:1 kind of creation. Jesus has created one new man, the church, Jew and Gentile together in harmony in this body of Christ. Paul, now in chapter 3, in this theology that he's giving here, He says, let me just remind you that we worship the God who creates. He can do the impossible. We serve a God who is sovereign and He is in control and He is wise. Only God can do this. He believed in the God who creates. So the first theological commitment that he brings out here is the mystery of the church. And then he shows the God who creates. Let me just give you a third. And this is just remarkable. I mean, this is theological deep end of the pool stuff. Number three, the witness of the church. Why are we here? Well, okay, to worship God. True. To evangelize the lost. True. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. The God who created all things, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the who? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the very end of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:21 talks about how Jesus died and he's been raised from the dead and he is seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's angelic rulers there. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 12, speaking of the armor of God, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What's Paul doing? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, guess what? Have you ever thought of the church being the means that shows the wisdom of God, listen to this, to the angelic realm? Not only the good angels, but the fallen angels. That fits the way Paul's used it in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6. The church exists, Paul says right here. One of the reasons here is to bring out the wisdom of God through the church to the angelic realm. Okay. Kids, listen up. Students, listen up. It's like a classroom. It's like a classroom. So you've got the classroom of the universe. God is the teacher. And all the angels, the good angels and the fallen ones, are all the students. The topic of study for today in the lecture, the manifold wisdom of God. Well, how's God going to teach the topic? How's God going to teach the manifold wisdom of God? Here's the visual. The church. God is going to radiate His glory to the angelic realm that are watching, and He's going to show His wisdom. He's going to show the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God to the angelic realm through the church. Amazingly, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about things into which angels long to look. Angels see how God has triumphed over sin for His own glory. Angels see how God sent the best of heaven down to earth to save the worst of the earth. Angels see how God has redeemed His enemies at an enormous cost, and how God has conquered them by His love, and how God has prepared a bride for His Son. Angels see how God has blessed believers with every blessing in the heavenly places that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's like the angels and the demons are watching. You ever thought about that? They're watching the saints. They're watching the church. And they're marveling, and they're amazed, and they're looking, and they're stunned, and they know it's true. Even the fallen ones. They marvel at the victory of the church. They marvel at the perseverance of the church. They marvel at the redemption of the church. They marvel at the Savior. Paul is bringing out this theology in Ephesians chapter 3, and he says here in verse 10 that God is showing his great wisdom through the church to the angelic authorities. It's pretty deep theology. So think on that this week. How does that affect your life? It's far more than just you and I right here. There's an angelic unseen world that's watching and marveling at you and us and the redemption that we have in Christ. A fourth way that we see the precise theology of Paul coming out, number four here, is the eternal purpose of God. The eternal purpose of God. So he talks about how the wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Look at verse 11. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ. Did you know that God has an eternal purpose? For me personally, maybe you might differ, but for me personally, one of the doctrines of the character of God that comforts me the most, that I go to the most, is the absolute sovereignty of God. Paul says, God has an eternal purpose. The same word is found in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, that God has predestined us according to his eternal purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God is sovereign, totally sovereign, always right. He has an everlasting decree. Theology matters. It matters. Another way that Paul is precise in his theology, maybe just one more brief point here under this heading, is the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ. Why? Why? Verse 11. This is all. This church, this mystery, this that has been hidden, but now it's revealed. It's all according to God's eternal purpose. Verse 11, which he carried out. How did God fulfill it? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You might say God's plan culminates in Jesus Christ. Beauty of the church finds its culmination in Christ. God carries out his plan in this great mystery. Notice the long title here. Christ, Messiahship. Jesus, his humanity. Lord, his sovereignty. It's all here. It's all found and culminated and apexed in Jesus Christ. Paul has a pretty precise grasp of theology. Church family, I think that for us, as you live your life in ministry to God, we need a precise grasp of theology. We need discernment in our day. You can hardly watch a YouTube video. You can hardly hear a sermon streamed online. We need discernment. I praise the Lord for many faithful Bible teachers, but there's a lot of unfaithful ones. The Apostle John knew this. He wrote to the church that he loved in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, examine everything carefully. Hold on to what is good. How practical, dads and moms, we need theology in our families. We need deep truth in our local churches. We need profound and precise theology in our pulpits with media and blogs and Twitter. Wolves are not only out there, they're even within the church. We need to be precise in our theology. I think a fourth mark, going back to our main outline, what is it that sets apart, what distinguishes us as people that view all of life as a ministry to God, I think we're now on the fourth mark. It's this: a clear understanding of salvation. You can't get it wrong. Now, look at what Paul's going to do in verse 12. Now, the nearest referent is Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 11. Okay, verse 12. In whom? In Christ, verse 12. We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Paul has a clear understanding of salvation. You say, Paul, what is salvation all about? Paul could say it's this. It's in Christ. It brings us to God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You say, all that is found in verse 12? It sure is. And Paul knows this. And he's writing about the ministry. And he's giving this heart-warming testimony to the Ephesian believers while he's in prison, saying, look at the ministry that I've been called to. Okay. Your main heading is a clear understanding of salvation. So, Jeff, what's the clear understanding? What is Paul going to bring out here? Number one, salvation is exclusively found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You gotta get that. We don't believe that Jesus is just one way to God. He is the only way to God. And Paul brings it out at the beginning of verse 12. Notice how Paul says, in whom? Do you see it there? In him. In whom? It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation is only found in Christ. The eternal purpose is all carried out in Christ, and our salvation is in him. So, if you and I, church family, we're going to have a clear understanding of salvation, get ready for the opposition. Get ready to be called a racist. Get ready to find a little bit of opposition and persecution and be called a bigot and so on. When you say Jesus Christ is the only way. Many people may not have a problem with Jesus. They have a problem when you say that he's the only hope for your soul. But a clear understanding of the biblical gospel must be that it's exclusively found in Christ our Lord. Okay, number two, if we're going to have a clear understanding of salvation, number two, salvation, it brings comfort to the soul and access to God. True salvation brings you access to God. Look at verse 12 again. In whom we have. I love that present tense idea there in the English. We have. You know, our Roman Catholic friends don't have that current right now hope. They have to hope for the best. They have to hope for purgatory. They have to hope for their good works. They have to hope they don't commit a mortal sin. No, Paul says, we have. We have it right now. We have boldness and confident access. Now, we talked about confident access in chapter 2. Verse 18, look at the same idea. Through Christ, we both have our access. If you and I lived a couple thousand years ago in the Persian Empire, there was a word in Persian that was often used to refer to someone in the king's courts. And if you wanted to have a hearing with the king, this particular person, it was his job, it was his role, not just to open the door and say, go, but this person would go to the king and he would give the introduction. He would give the background. He would give you that, not only the access, but the introduction, so that the king would give you a hearing. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. It's not as though there's some door that's thrown open and says, you've got access, go on your own. But you're kind of unknown to God. No, Jesus is the door. He throws open the door in himself and he says, come, let me show you the grace in which you stand. Let me give you the introduction to God the Father by pointing the Father to my wounds on your behalf. Now, that's a different introduction. Now there's a gracious welcome from the King. We have boldness, chapter 3, verse 12. And we have not just access, but we have access with confidence. Is that yours tonight? Men and women, boys and girls, do you have access to God? Do you have access to God? Can you come to God clothed in the merit of Christ with the introduction from the Advocate? You don't want to go and be unknown to God the Father on the day of judgment. He'll cast you into hell and say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you will be tormented forever and ever. No, Christ is our access. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is the one who gives us our introduction in confidence. Okay, if we're going to have a clear understanding of salvation, it leads to number 3. Salvation is received through faith apart from works. That's important. Through faith apart from works. We have to have those phrases because our Roman Catholic neighbors could say, absolutely, it's found through faith. But Roman Catholic doctrine cannot affirm that it's through faith alone apart from works. But that's what Paul's going to say right here in verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith. Singular. Faith. It's not by works of the law that man is justified. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved through faith apart from works. Now, one more thing Paul's going to bring out here regarding this main point on having a clear understanding of salvation. Number 4, what is that faith in? Faith must be in Christ Jesus. If you were to really press me, I'm fearful. I'm fearful of many people that go to church that I think might be really, really sound believers. But listen carefully. What are they believing in? Every week we hear it on the streets. Every week. Well, I grew up going to church. Well, I've been baptized. I'm a good person. I've prayed the prayer. I've raised my hand at a church. I walked the aisle. I asked Jesus into my heart. Look, and if somebody's confidence is in these things, that'll never save anybody. I think Paul Washer is right. I think those are some of the greatest deceptions of the devil. Because there's so many people that could say, sure, I believe. Yeah, I believe it's through faith apart from works. But if you press them, what are you confident in? Why should God let you into heaven? Is there hope only in the right object? Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access. Notice this. Through faith in Him. Faith is a biblical understanding, sure, of the truth. It's a complete surrender to the truth. And you got to have the right object to believe in. Why are you going to heaven? Well, I go to a great school. I've got a great family. I've got a good church. I prayed a prayer. I did this. I did that. I've been baptized. I'm a good member. I was sort of born this way. And I think all of those are so subtle deceptions. Our faith must be in Christ alone. We die to ourselves. We cast ourselves upon Christ. And we take a hold of Christ. It's not going to save you to know about Christ. Or to hear the preaching of Christ. Or to have feelings about Christ. But to appropriate all that He is. To trust in Him for all that He is. To put all of your reliance, all of your allegiance. To wave the flag of surrender and say, Jesus, You alone are King, not myself. Whoever believes upon the Son of God has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John 3:36. And you know what's so great about this? That a weak faith can lean upon a strong Christ for salvation. Your salvation is not about how powerful your faith is. It's not about how mighty your faith is. We want to have a strong and a growing faith. But your salvation is not about how much in quantity is your faith. A weak faith can lean upon a strong Christ for the salvation of one's soul. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel like you have no good merit in your own, and that's a good place to be. So throw yourself, run to Calvary, run to the cross, run to the strong and mighty God who is able to save. This is a clear understanding of salvation. And then Paul's going to just reveal one more mark for us. So we've looked at the marks that distinguish the child of God living life in ministry to God. We've seen all of these marks. Let me give you one more. Number 5, the fifth mark, a heartfelt concern for believers. You're going to have a low view of yourself. You're going to have a love for Christ. You're going to have a precise grasp of theology. You're going to have a clear understanding of salvation. And 5 now, you're going to have a heartfelt concern for believers. Look at verse 13. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, I ask you, believers, don't lose heart at my tribulations. On your behalf, for they are your glory. It's like Paul saying, I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to lose heart. It's like Epaphras in Colossians 4 who had a deep concern for the saints. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 who was intensely concerned for the believers. We're called to bear each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2. I think a healthy church evidences heartfelt concern and genuine love for each member in its midst. And Paul's going to say, therefore, believers in Ephesus, I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to think the gospel has failed because I'm in jail. I don't want you to think that God's plan has been frustrated. Don't think that way. You know, in suffering, it's easy to become discouraged. But never forget, Christian, in your suffering, you might see only one or two things God is doing, but He's doing about a million other things all the while. God is always up to good. He's always doing many things. Suffering and trials always bring about spiritual good. Always. Verse 13, end of our section. Because they are your glory. What does that mean, Paul? What do you mean? You're the imprisonment, the suffering is their glory. I think Paul is saying, look, I'm in prison and it's resulting in the salvation of many people's souls. It's like my sufferings are being used for the salvation through faithful proclamation. Paul can say, don't lose heart at your sufferings. Paul has such a genuine love for believers. His sufferings promote gospel advancement. Paul has a great love for them. I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to lose heart at my tribulations for your sake, for they are your glory. There's so much here in this paragraph about Paul and his heart for ministry and his love for the people of God. But church family, again, this is not just Paul the apostle or Jeff the preacher or somebody who's in full-time vocational ministry. This is for every one of us. Every one of you who are believers in Christ, this is a message for you. Your life is ministry to God. So it's like Zechariah 4:10. Don't despise the day of small things. You might say, I'm not an Apostle Paul. I'm not a missionary. I'm not one of the great prophets of old that was martyred for their faith. Who am I? Who are we? Well, don't despise the day of small things. Live your life as ministry to God. For His glory, wherever He puts you, wherever He puts you. You know, all this reminds me of a man that I read about this week by the name of Robert Moffat. He's a Scottish man. He was a pioneer missionary to South Africa in the 1800s. He was a missionary for 50 years to South Africa. But listen to this. As a four-year-old boy, little Robert, as a little four-year-old, he goes with mom and dad to the little chapel one day. And he gets on his knees and he prays. And the church leaders didn't think much of it. He's a four-year-old little boy, some of them even said. But God began a work in the heart of this young man, Robert. So a number of years went by, and as a teenager, he then moved to England for more studies. And when he arrived at England, he saw a sign on a wall of one of the buildings one day, and it was a sign for a missionary meeting. And he went. And God used that meeting to stir in his heart a burning desire for the lost, and to be used by God to give His life. To give His life in ministry for the cause of Christ. 21 years old. Young person, 21 years old. He leaves. He finally reaches South Africa. Life totally devoted to the ministry of God. He loved God. He loved the people of God. He knew the gospel and he wanted other people to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. But his life wasn't easy. His ministry was not easy because travel was difficult. Wild animals were present, like monkeys and lions and tigers. War between tribes was blasting through the hills over his head. And shortly after arriving at one of the tribes, he preached the gospel. And one of the bloodthirsty chiefs was soundly converted. The biographer actually called this chief a butcher of human beings. Wow. Converted through the power of the gospel. So then God began using him in this work, in this small, remote little village in South Africa. So he not only taught about Christ and he loved the people of God, but he then began to translate the New Testament for his people. The biographer said it like this. Moffat opened the jungle villages to the gospel. He braved the dangers. He trekked the African jungles. He withstood violent men. He preached. He translated. He taught the Africans to read and write and sing and to farm. He even exalted Christ and he magnified the ministry of a Christian. Well, he was in South Africa for 50 years. And then he left. But later on in life, as an 88-year-old man, he finally died. But never forget the day of small things. Never despise the small things in life. The 4-year-old boy praying in a chapel in Scotland was not for nothing. Going to a meeting, a missionary meeting, and God stirring in his heart and giving him a desire to serve the Lord in ministry, that was not for nothing. There was no glamour. There were no news articles written about him. He was not all that well known, but he loved Christ and he viewed his life as a ministry to Christ. You and I aren't the Apostle Paul. You and I aren't Robert Moffat. But I know that the same marks that marked them can and should mark you and me as well. A proper perspective of self, a consuming love for Christ, a precise grasp of theology, a clear understanding of salvation, and a heartfelt concern for believers. May the Lord write these marks upon our hearts. Our Father, we thank you for Paul's testimony in Ephesians 3. We pray, Lord, that you would distinguish us, mark us out, set us apart with these marks. For the glory of Christ, for the display of the manifold wisdom of God, that Christ and all of his glory and riches would be seen and savored in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.